Okay, the topic tonight is, or this afternoon, is personal holiness. And I got to thinking about this probably 3 or 4 years ago, and I asked the Lord to speak to my own life about holiness, and I went through a terrible year, girls. I do not recommend you do this lightly. I recommend you do it if you're ready for it, and if you're not ready for it, get ready for it, because it's worth it. But God does take us at our word, and he took me at my word, and I came up with some thoughts that prior to that I would probably have never thought of, and some areas of my life that I wasn't conscious of. And so why don't we just stop for a moment, and now that I've settled down, I'd like you to, and let's just ask the Lord to meet with us. Father, we do thank you that you are a holy God, and that we are your children. And Lord, our desire is to reflect your glory, and so we ask you this afternoon to speak to each one of us in our area of need, that we may better understand who you are and what you have called us to. And I would ask that right now you would quiet our spirits and cause us not to allow any other thoughts to captivate our thinking or our imagination, so that we can concentrate fully on the topic at hand. Thank you, in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah was given a vision of God's glory. And he said, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted. Girls, right over here. This is where the attention is. With a train of his robe filling the temple, seraphim stood above him. One called out to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now, Isaiah's response to this vision was, Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. When Isaiah saw the Lord's glory, he became very aware of his own uncleanness. Now, today we don't hear much about God's holiness. How many of you have heard a message on this before? One out of, what, 30? One or two? We have humanized Jesus Christ. He is our buddy, our companion. We sing pretty love songs to him. And we have humanized him. And I think we have done it to the detriment of his deity and his awesomeness. In the Old Testament, the Jew wouldn't even use the word Jehovah. He used, or was it Yahweh? Because of the awesomeness of the name of God. And so we have become very familiar with Jesus Christ. And I think we have lost something in that process. And we've almost learned to accept our unholiness as an expected thing. So we don't aspire to true holiness. But God requires that we be holy. Because he says in 1 Peter 1:15, Be ye holy, for I am holy. Let me ask you a question. What is holiness? When you think of holiness, what do you think of? Yes. Being perfect. Okay, sinlessness. Does anyone else have a concept of holiness? Did you? Pardon? You'd be heavenly? Holy. Yeah. Anyone else want to take a stab at what holiness means? Yes. Okay, total obedience to God. Do those definitions, perfection and total obedience, do they seem a little unattainable to you? They do to me too. And so I looked up what holiness meant. And I think, well, I'm not sure if this is a biblical dictionary or what that I got, but it says devout, sacred, pleasing to God, consecrated, but here's the one I like, and we'll be using this one. To be set apart for God's exclusive use. Now, is that attainable? Doesn't say perfect, does it? Well, let's talk about God's holiness for a moment. Holiness is not merely one of God's attributes, it's his essential nature. Everything related to God is holy. To be holy, God does not conform to a standard. He is the standard. Can you move? I'm having trouble looking at pants. And holiness cannot be attained by some aesthetic experience. There are no holy gurus. Only God is holy, and only as man is placed in relationship to God do we become holy. So there is no holiness of itself by TMing or whatever you might try. And holiness is attainable. If God says that we are to be holy, it must be attainable for the Christian. Well, how are we to be holy? When you hear the word holy is relating to us, what does your mind conjure up? I'll tell you what mine did. I think of a super sweet woman whom no experience of life can ruffle or discourage. She has a smile for every occasion. And when she speaks, there is a saintly aura about her of serenity, and faintly in the background, symphonic music is heard and the flutter of angels' wings. Is that kind of your concept of a woman? She never has a bad attitude or response to criticism, pain, or rejection. Super person. And if we have this idea of holiness, it is no wonder that we do not attempt to attain to it. Isn't that right? But to be set apart for God's exclusive use, I can lock into that truth. Now, that doesn't mean we are not to be obedient. But it has to do with a decision we make, doesn't it? To be set apart for God's exclusive use. Now, in the Old Testament, priests were called holy, so were prophets. Women were called holy. John the Baptist was called holy. So there were men and women in the scriptures who were referred to as holy. Not perfect, but holy. Now, when you think of the Old Testament, where did God consistently reveal his holiness? Where? In the temple, that's right. On to our overhead now. Pam is supposed to help me with this. Okay, Pam. I only have two hands, so you're going to have to see. We want to test this without my showing you anything. Okay. Oh, well, I'm not showing you much. Can I get that raised? Let me raise that. Yeah. Well, not much. Why is it twisted? Okay. Good. Raise it? Well, raise the lamp. I'm glad other people are mechanical. That is not one of my ideas.
Pretty good.
Do you tilt it?
Yeah.
How? Just push it. Really?
Yeah.
Oh, hey, wait a minute. Something moved here. There. Good? Okay, you can clarify. All right, what went on in the temple, the Old Testament temple? Guess if you can. Sacrifice. Yes. That's the place of sacrifice. What else went on? Sacrifice to whom? Okay, let's say God is represented by throne. And what else happened there? Pray. Did somebody say pray? Worship. Okay. Man worship God. Was there any other function that the temple was used for? Essentially? It was set apart. Were there bingo games in it? Garage sales? No. It was set apart for God's exclusive use, wasn't it? And you remember when Jesus became violent in the New Testament, why did he do that? They were using the temple for something else, weren't they? Something other than worship. One form or another of worship. Okay, let's talk about the dwelling place of God. 1 Kings 8 is just after the temple was built. In 1 Kings 8, 27, after it was built, Solomon said, "But will God really dwell on earth?" It was so awesome to him, the thought that God would come and dwell in a temple. Will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you, how much less this temple I have built. But the fact is that behind the Holy of Holies, the Shekinah glory was evident, wasn't it? It wasn't he. And the high priest went behind the Holy of Holies once a year to represent the people and to ask forgiveness, And they tied bells on the end of his robe. Do you remember this from Sunday school, maybe? Because if the sacrifice was not acceptable, the priest died behind the Holy of Holies. And they also tied a rope to his leg, because if he died in there, they couldn't go in there without dying themselves, so they pulled him out. And that's all part of the awesomeness of the temple, which we don't even lock into as Christians, do we, today? And then it was the place of reconciliation. I shouldn't have closed my Bible, but 1 Kings 8 again talks about this. First Kings 8, verses 28 to 30. Yet give attention to your servant's prayer and plead for mercy, O Lord my God. See, there was prayer or worship going on in the temple. Hear the cry and the prayer that your servant is praying in your presence this day. May your eyes be open toward this temple night and day, this place of which you said, my name shall be there, so that you will hear the prayer your servant prays toward this place. Hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. Hear from heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. That was the whole purpose of the sacrifice, wasn't it? To be forgiven. And all of this took place in the temple. That was the purpose, the only purpose of the temple. And it was a place of worship. Not only the priest, but the people could come to the temple to worship God. And man consecrated himself for God. And as I said before, there was no other purpose for the temple. What is the equivalent in the New Testament for the temple? Or what is the equivalent of the temple today? You're all whispering it. Our bodies. Okay. The body of the believer is the temple today. Isn't that right? Kind of surprises you, doesn't it? See, it's just exactly what you've said, but have you ever visualized that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? The girls in Japan did the same thing. I was sorry I didn't have a little dark-haired girl up there, but 1 Corinthians 6, 19 to 20 says, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price? Therefore, glorify God in your body. Your body is very important for worship. See, we tend to compartmentalize, don't we? We think we worship God in our spirit, but our body is the troublemaker. But our body, literally, is today God's temple. I'm going to leave that up there because I want us to think about it. Let us turn for a moment to Ezekiel 8. And what I'd like you to do is take maybe 2 or 3 minutes and together, you know, break up into little groups. You don't turn your chairs around, but with each other, answer one question. What is going on in the temple in Ezekiel 8? You can have a little Chinese classroom where you all talk out loud to each other. Okay, girls. What's going on in the temple? In verse 6 it says that it's causing God to draw away from the temple. What was causing God to draw away from his temple? Worshipping other gods, idols, what else? Yes. Now they were doing it in different forms, weren't they? In other words, there seemed to be a multitude of ways in which different idols were being worshipped. So some were animals and crawling things. And you notice that that was done in the dark. Is that the one where they were doing things in the dark? Okay. Now, those could have been literal, or they could have been in the imagination, couldn't they? But these were things that were an offense to God, idols that Israel was worshiping instead of Jehovah. So some of them, you notice the Jewish women had their own idol, Tammuz. Now, that was the god of the subterranean ocean. Human sacrifice was involved, castration, sexual unity, and cult rites. That's how serious that one was. And then you'll notice that the 25 elders or priests were worshiping the sun with their backs to the temple. All of that is a rejection of Jehovah. Now, whose temple was it? set apart for God's exclusive use, and what was going on with it? All kinds of filth and idol worship. And God, girls, was coexisting in this temple at the time. Now, their idol worship was driving God from the temple, but at this point, God was coexisting with the temple, the temple's idols. Okay, now let's go on with our text. I just think that it's necessary to realize that why God rejected Israel in the Old Testament and why he left his temple. Now, what should be going on in my temple as a Christian in the New Testament period? First of all, it should be the dwelling place of God, isn't that right? Now, God has chosen to dwell in our temple. It is God's choice. This gives a dignity to life that nothing else could, doesn't it, to our lives. What could cause us to think more of our relationship to God than the fact that he has chosen to dwell that closely with us? Should that affect our conduct, girl? Mm-hmm. How we dress the temple? We'll go into that in a few minutes. Our temple belongs to God, not us. That was the mistake the Israelites made. They took God's temple and treated it the way they chose, not the way God chose. And there is the same danger with us. Don't we tend to depreciate or dishonor our bodies? Some of us feel overweight, or we think, I used to think this for years, my body is my troublemaker, it causes me to lust, sins of the flesh, as though my body were operating totally apart from my mind. My body does what my mind decides, doesn't it? Yes. And I used to think, of Shakespeare's statement, this too solid flesh. And I used to think, boy, when I go to be with Jesus, I'm going to get rid of this troublesome body, forgetting that it was my mind that needed to be transformed. Now, our bodies, girls, are the temple. You know, if I asked you who indwells your temple, what would you say? You'd say the Holy Spirit, wouldn't you normally? Uh-huh. Okay, let's turn to John 14 for a minute. Because this kind of thrilled me to realize in this one chapter, if you look, start with verse 16, John 14, 16. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. And who is the Spirit of Truth? Oh, and it's 17. Did I finish? The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. That's the Holy Spirit, right? Okay, now drop down to verse 23. Jesus replied, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. To whom is he referring? God the Father and God the Son. And in verses 16 and 17, God the Holy Spirit. We have the whole Godhead indwelling our temples, girls. Isn't that exciting? Now, since God coexists with whatever goes on in my body or my temple, how should that affect my actions and attitudes? Now, think about what your thought life. That's your temple, isn't it? Part of your temple. The clothes that you wear, how you wear them, and the styles today, the braless look, the plunging necklines, all of this. See, Christians tend, and my observation is that Christians tend to be just behind the non-Christian. See, that which is terribly taboo a few years ago for us is, you know, slowly creeping in. We have peekaboo blouses now, and we get more and more revealing, don't we? And it gets more and more acceptable. I know you may get a little uncomfortable, but I want you to know I think this is serious. And I think you can be very fashionable and be very covered. Now, you don't always have to have a turtleneck on. But remember, girls, we are responsible for how we represent God to the world. Remember, the temple was the whole center of Jerusalem. And the Jew was the one that the other nations looked on and said, the God of Israel. He is the true. He's the living. And look what he's doing for Israel. You see, God is with us. The non-Christian looking at us should say, that person is a Christian. That's a person that knows God, that represents God. And 2 Corinthians 5 tells us that we are his ambassadors. Like it or not, we are Jesus Christ's ambassadors. Everything that goes on in our temples, the way they look, the way we act, the way we behave, our body English, all of this is a reflection on the Godhead. How comfortable is God in his temple, in your temple today, in mine? Is he competing with other idols as he was in this Old Testament passage? Is he coexisting with other idols, or is he the center of our lives? Our lives should be set apart for God's exclusive use. Okay. Second thing, it should be a place of reconciliation. Now, in the Old Testament, everything connected with reconciliation had to be cleansed. The people had to be cleansed. The priests, remember all of the ceremony regarding the priests before they could come to the altar, 7 days of preparation and so forth. And if they touched anything contaminated, they had to go and be purified before forgiveness was granted and they were accepted. What contaminates our temple today? What are some of the things, girls? Then you can answer that. What causes you problems in your temple? One? Yeah, name them.
Overeating,
that's one. What else? Lust. See, overeating and sex are the same root problem, aren't they? Lust of the flesh. What are some of the others? Drugs, alcohol. Good.
Jealousy.
Okay, so it can be magazines, TV things, can't they, that stimulate. And that's why we have to be selective. Someone said to me recently, I'm amazed at the Christians that I know that are going to R and X-rated movies. See, we're just a little bit behind the non-Christian. For a while there, we'd only go to PG. Well, now we've reached over a little bit. We've conditioned. We've become less sensitive to sin. It doesn't bother us. And I may be stepping on some toes, and that's okay. I'm leaving Monday. You only have to answer to the Lord with what you do with your temple. But we make these decisions. And see, we wonder why we're not closer to the Lord. But he has to coexist with all of these things, girl. And each one of us, we're individuals, aren't we? What stimulates you sexually may not stimulate me, but I have to figure out what stimulates me. I have to keep away from that. I cannot dictate to you what you should be doing. But I know a Christian leader that said to me one day, he said, I take the men that I'm involved with to X-rated movies to figure out what the humanists are trying to pitch to us. And I said to him, really? Can you be responsible before God for what goes on in the minds of your men after they've seen an X-rated movie? Regardless of the philosophy that's going on, what about their physical response to that, their emotional response to that? I said, do you want to be responsible to God for that? I don't. Well, there's contamination from the world, number one. I see it as two forms of contamination. One is from the world and one is from within, and we'll deal with the world first. And 1 John 2:15 to 17 says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Do you love the world today, girls? Are you constantly in tandem? That's 1 John 2:15 to 17. Is it today Jesus Christ wins out and tomorrow the world wins out and we're sort of straddling the fence trying to get the best or the worst out of both worlds? And we're always in a upended, is the expression I think of today. We're never quite settled in on one side or the other because we have not made some root decisions to be set apart for God's exclusive use. That's why. We still want to dabble with the world and get some pleasure out of that. You can't pass a magazine rack without contamination today, can you? If it isn't nude women, it's nude men. I have yet to see anything appealing about that, but, you know, to each his own. The world's values influence us. The cars, the possessions, the status, all of these things contaminate our motivations and our relationship to God because they compete with God for our attention. And therefore, we need daily cleansing. I received a challenge last year. This is put out by Bob Foster. And he says, at the beginning of each new day, be sure to not only take a shower and wash your face and hands, but wash your thinking as well. Isn't that good? Wash your thinking. It is impossible to exaggerate the importance of clean thoughts. Here in the mental, daily battles are won or lost. And you know what he's talking about, and so do I. Thinking, not growing, makes the man. Isn't that interesting? We are what we think. And I could go on with this letter. It's a very good letter, but I felt, take a daily shower spiritually. Start your day off and get cleansed. Actually, at night is a good time to do that, isn't it? We are in a dirty world. Even if you wanted to be absolutely pure, you're going to be contaminated. Even if you have made the decision that you want to be set apart for God's exclusive use, you're going to be tempted. Because we see so much, and we hear so much. And those of you who work in a day-to-day world, you hear all kinds of garbage being pitched at you, don't you? You can't walk down a dorm without seeing, have you had your pill today, or somebody flaunting their sin and trying to trap you in it. And then the second contamination, as I said, is from within. I think all of us have besetting sins. And for each of us, it's different. Some of us, it's food. Some of us, it's sex. Some of us, it's both. And they're ones that we are very aware of, and we know that they are defeating us, and we pray about them constantly. I bet if I asked each one of you, name one or two sins that you have prayed about ever since you've become aware, aren't there some that don't come up anymore, some areas? Things that were taken care of immediately when you became a Christian. But there are some that we will struggle with the rest of our lives, girls. Those are besetting sins. And James 1:13-15 says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when? When he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. So our own thought lives, there wouldn't need to be any outside stimulus. Some of us, most of us, would have trouble just sitting in a room alone or on an island alone. Some of the besetting sins are jealousy, competitiveness, pride, Christian sins, I call them. And then we have blind spots. These are areas that other people see that we do not see. And basically, we're all selfish, aren't we? We're self-centered creatures. We are on the throne of our lives because we are our own idols. Have you thought of that? And I think that helps give credence to the Campus Crusade illustration of choose who's going to be on the throne of your life. Is it going to be Jesus Christ or myself? And this study helped me to understand that. That if I am on the throne of my life and I am trying to get other people to worship me, I want your flattery, I want your attention, I want your worship. I want you to like me, or I want men. I want the attention of men to fortify that I am appealing. Do you see? Besetting blind spots. Sometimes we're not even aware of it. We think it's very normal, and that's the way it is. I heard of a girl who said, I don't think I will ever find a guy who isn't just interested in my body. And she's a Christian girl. And the person that told me that, I said, tell me something about this girl. I didn't know who she was. I said, how does she relate to fellows? And she said, well, she's kind of flirty. I said, mm-hmm. You know what, girl? She is getting the fish by the bait she puts on the hook. There's a girl that I was with recently, and she talks very spiritual. And she has all the answers, and she really sincerely feels that she wants to know the Lord better and follow him. But she's wearing sheer blouses, and she has very heavy makeup on. And I was talking to her brother, and I said, is there something about her appearance that bothers you? Because he influences her. He's her older brother. And he said, yeah. I don't think she realizes what she's doing. And I said, I think she's communicating on two levels. Verbally, the spiritual level. And I think she's self-deceived. It's a blind spot. nonverbally on a different level. And see, men pick up the nonverbal, don't they? And I said, maybe you could help her with it. Coming from a man, I think it would help, and especially one that she responds to. I think he could be much more helpful to her than I could have been at this point in time. Because sometimes girls look at some of us who are in Christian work and say, well, you're different, you know. You don't understand. Don't you kid yourself. I wasn't always in Christian work. And even as I was aspiring to it, I had great struggles in this area, girls. And so I've had to work my way through to understanding what I was doing that got me into trouble spiritually and sexually. Okay. You don't have to think that, you don't need to think that at some time you were pure and suddenly you became contaminated. All of us have brought into our Christian lives chains and shackles from our old lives that we are not yet liberated from. I showed Carolyn a picture today of a statue in Indonesia. And I didn't explain it to her, but I will now. And it's a picture of a man with his hands up in the air. And if you see it, his back is arched, and it's just a break of freedom. And if you could see the statue, there's chains that are broken off. And I thought, a marvelous picture of the Christian being released from some of these things that bind us. Do you know what they were commemorating, of course, was getting rid of the Dutch rule. But that was their idea. It was chains. And I asked the missionary there, I said, were the Dutch that oppressive? And they said, oh, yeah, they kept them under. They did not educate them. They did not help them. And I thought, beautiful picture. And I wanted to use it, now I've had my chance, as an illustration. But this man is just ecstatic. And that's how we should be, as God releases us. But we have to be willing to be set apart for God's exclusive use, or he will allow us to go on in our sin, because he leaves the choice with us. He won't force you to be holy. He will not violate your will, and he won't violate mine. Okay, and then thirdly, our bodies are to be a place of worship. Psalm 27:4. I have a new Bible, and it's a little awkward to get around it. One thing I ask of thee, of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, and to seek him in his temple. And this is the point I'd like to make. Where do you worship the Lord today? When you pray, do you feel like you're praying up to heaven? Is that kind of the impression?
Sometimes.
Okay, but where are you praying? Where are you focusing? Upward. Where is the Godhead, girl? Isn't that closer to you? Isn't your temple? And the fact that the Godhead is in filling you, wouldn't it be closer to address God in his temple? Now, does that make you uncomfortable? It did me when I first thought about this. But you know, the fact that God is that close is very much more intimate. You've heard people say, well, I prayed and I didn't think my prayers got past the ceiling. They don't have to. And all of us are interested in a closer, more intimate walk with God, aren't we? But we have such distances. Imagine all of heaven trying to get past all of that to God when he's here. Of course, he's omnipresent, isn't he? Where isn't he? But we put too much distance between us, and we make it far more difficult. One thing that I do in my attempts to worship God is to sing to him. In my prayer letter, I don't know that any of you get it, Carolyn gets it. My request for this year is to pray that daily I would praise the Lord. And I want you to know I am more relaxed and I am a happier person because of it. And I do it in song easier because there's something about the melody and then focusing on the Lord. And I'm not very gifted with words, coming up with a psalm, for instance, like David could. So I sing either psalms to the Lord or hymns of worship, not the self-centered kind in the sweet by and by. Won't it be, what is it in sweet by and by? Not that one, not that line. Won't it be glorious when I get there, you know? That's kind of centered on what's happening to me. But songs like, how can I say thanks for all the things you've done for me? Something like that. Or holy, holy, holy. Just what Isaiah was singing. Think of some songs that are meaningful to you and sing them to the Lord. Sometimes we just sing the song. We go through a Christian song like we do some ditty. But turn to the Lord and say, this is for you, Lord. I'm singing this to you. And we are emotional women. We're emotional persons, and that part of our lives needs to be satisfied. We need to sing. We need to express love to the Lord and then allow him to express it to us through his word. Okay. Now, this concept has helped me to understand, as I've said, that God is either on the throne of my life or I am. And I need to be very involved with the Lord daily. You don't want to ask for cleansing and then be left with a vacuum, girls. You've got to fill the temple consciously with the Lord in worship. We don't want to push God, crowd him off into a corner of our lives, do we? And that's where often he is. He has to function. He has to coexist with all the other clutter. The grave clothes, the sins, the fantasizing. I used to fantasize all the time. It got me into trouble in so many ways because I was not satisfied. I was not content with the present. And if you're one that is living in the future, or one that is living in the past, or one that is conjuring up a future or a dream world because you don't like what you have, and so whatever you have, what you'd like, you know what I mean, you fantasize about it. It can trouble you sexually. It can trouble you emotionally. You can actually, if you do it too much, you can break with reality, can't you? So we need to live fully in the present, fully in the presence of the Lord. Well, how can I become holy? First of all, I must become single-minded. To be set apart for God's exclusive use is quite a decision, isn't it? 2 Corinthians 11:3 says, I am afraid that your minds may be seduced from a single-hearted devotion to him by the same subtle means that the serpent used to tempt Eve. Now, the serpent didn't come up with 20 different choices for Eve, did he? He came up with one other choice. And it really didn't look that bad, did it? I mean, what's wrong with eating a piece of fruit? Except that God had said, don't do it. Single-minded. Being single-minded means to will one thing. Double-mindedness means to look two ways at once, serving God and mammon. Another way of saying, trying to get the best out of both worlds. Now, James 1:8 says that double-mindedness results in instability. A double-minded man is what? Unstable in all his ways. And so is a double-minded woman. And yet most of us would genuinely say, especially this group, you would say you genuinely want God's will for your life, don't you? But look how unstable and insecure we are. It's an evidence of the fact that we are not set apart for God's exclusive use. Isn't it? I had a girl live with me, a number of years ago. A very beautiful girl with a wonderful gift of singing, beautiful singing voice. She had been divorced before she moved in with me, and she said she really wanted training. So she lived with me, I think, 3 years. I'm not quite sure. She was very influential in the lives of other girls. She had a lot of charisma. Girls loved to be around her. She had Bible studies she witnessed. But she had a blind spot. She was continually, she had one of these double communications. She always had to have skirts that were a little bit shorter than everyone else's. And whenever there was a fellow around, there was this tension. She was flirting and so forth. She did a great job in leading girls to Christ and so forth. Then I left the city, and she began to date a fellow. And got involved with him sexually and wanted him to marry her. And because he would not marry her, she began to go downhill spiritually over a period of a year or two. I guess it was, I don't even know if it was 2 years, but it was at least a year. And one day, I was sitting in Colorado Springs, and I received a phone call. And a friend of mine said, "Helene, are you sitting down?" And I said, "Now I am." And she said, I want you to know that," and she named her, "has committed suicide." And I was, you know, dumbfounded. Here, a godly Christian girl, so called. She had a blind spot. And she could not get this area of her life resolved before God. And so she began dabbling in sin, and it got her. She was looking two ways at once. And what a testimony. Non-Christians wrote to me, called me. "What happened to Cynthia's God?" they said. And I said, "Nothing. She's with him. How do you know?" And I had to use scripture to convince non-Christians that God had not deserted his child, that Cynthia was wrong, you see? And yet, God loves her, you know. But one of the girls that she had influenced decided when she heard that she would give her life fully to the Lord, and she is now. She's on the Navigator staff, married. But she thought, "Boy, I better get my life straightened out, because this could happen to me. And it could happen to any one of us girls. All you have to do is play with sin and keep at it, and you never know which one is going to pull you down. But for the grace of God." Now, whenever I am tempted to get my eyes onto something else, there's a song connected with Psalm 73. And the words go, "There is none, no, not one, not anything nor anyone that I desire in my heart, Lord, but thee." And sometimes I've had to sing that weeping to the Lord because I have been tempted to be diverted from my love for the Lord. And in my recommitment of myself to the Lord, I sing this song. And it's been very helpful to me. Okay, another thing to become aware of is our motivations. Why do we do what we do? Are we willing to take a hard look at our motivations? Psalm 119:23-4 says, "Search me, O God, know my heart, try me, know my thoughts, see if there be any wicked way in me, and then abandon me? No, and lead me in the way everlasting." Is God on the throne of my life, or is he crowded into a corner? Am I so involved in accomplishing my objectives for my life, and then trying to force everyone else to help me accomplish them, that I don't even begin to comprehend God's purposes for my life? See, some of us are so bent on our education, we're so bent on marriage, we are so bent on something, that we're trying to get God to just work it out. Doesn't he understand? I have got to accomplish this. Who is in control? Who is on the throne? That's the question, girl. And then if he doesn't, I had a girl call me long distance. I don't know who she is. She heard me speak at a conference. I don't know how she knew I was in Seattle, but she said, "I decided a year ago that God didn't give me a husband." She was 25. And so she said, "Everybody else seemed to be having fun, so I decided I was going to have fun too." And so she got involved with some truck driver and started having an affair with him, and that proceeded for about a year. Then she discovered she was pregnant, and then she discovered he was married. Now, all through that year, he had been promising her that he would marry her. And she said, "Do you think he'd help me to have the baby?" She said, I don't have enough money to have the baby." And I said, "Have you thought of adopting the child out to some Christian couple who would just love to have a baby?" "Oh, I couldn't do that. I've got to have this baby. It's my baby." She is not equipped emotionally. She is not equipped spiritually. She is not equipped financially. A wild year, she calls it. She got herself into it, girl, by one decision. Well, it was a series of decisions leading up to it, wasn't it? But one of them hooked her. And now she has the rest of her life to live with her decision. Look at what you think about all day long. What is the focus of your prayers? What is it you're pleading with God to accomplish for you? And be very careful, girls, that it is not an idol. It may be a very good thing.
There's nothing evil about wanting a husband. What makes it evil is demanding from God something he's not yet given to you, and refusing to be content without one. You're complete in Christ. Okay, in conclusion, holiness is possible for the Christian. We can be set apart for God's exclusive use. And God intends for us to be holy, and he alone is able to make us holy. So number one, we need to step down from the throne or the center of our lives. Number two, become a woman of one purpose, to know and glorify the Lord. And number three, worship Jesus Christ in his temple and cause others to desire him as they see him in us. And I'd like to give you a little assignment. Number one, what idols or attitudes in my temple provoke God to jealousy? And girls, be specific. Don't generalize. Is there any anger? Is there any bitterness? Pride, rebellion? Any person that's competing with God for your attention? Make a list. Self-pity could be on that list. Sex, ambition. Number two, make a choice. And the choice is yours. God will not make that choice for you. He'll put pressure on you to make the choice, but he will not make it for you. Agree with God. Recognize and call them sins. Refuse to fantasize any longer. Confess it. And then do whatever is necessary to clean up your temple. Take a mental bath. Refuse to stay on the same treadmill of thoughts that keep you trapped. And then make some consistent right choices. You may have to change your biblical thought patterns to biblical thought patterns. George Sanchez has a very good little booklet on that, changing your thought patterns. And he also has it on tape. But those are some suggestions I would make. Philippians 4:8 says, then put your thinking on that which is good and wholesome and true. And so you can check out your own thought lives. Are these thought patterns constructive? Are they holy? Are they God-centered? Or is my temple cluttered? And God will help you. He will search your heart and help you. And I think we should pray right now that he will do that. Father, we thank you so much for the sense of your presence here. For the fact that you are within us. That together as we worship you in prayer right now, that you are in your temple, and all of us represent your temple, and you are within us. And that's very awesome to us, Lord. We ask that you would forgive us for competing with you, for wanting attention, for wanting flattery, for wanting anything more than you. And I pray for each one of us that you would point out to us tonight and in days to come those areas in our lives which are causing you to be jealous, causing you to compete with something other than yourself in our temple. And help us to be willing to give up anything that is in our lives that is hindering us from our walk with you and from being set apart for your exclusive use. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.